We read Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. That's a fairly common or fairly familiar story or parable. But I want to this morning to talk to you about investing. But not in the way you may think. Usually when someone sits down with you to discuss investment opportunities, and maybe that's happened on occasion, he or she is typically a banker, a financial advisor, an insurance salesperson. And they're most assuredly going to have some glossy pamphlet. They're going to slide across the table displaying graphs of brightly colored arrows pointing upward. They're going to show photos of tropical island resorts, his and her Land Rovers, and maybe in the background there'll be some horses saddled up ready so you can ride over to your Cessna airplane. That this is, they want to paint that picture for you, and then as they do this presentation, finally they're going to stop and look you dead in the eyes and say, "So what do you want to do with your when you're retired?" My typical answer to that is, I want to get as far away as possible from you who are trying to take my money, and I want, when I finally pass away from this earth, I don't want to saddle my kids with a whole bunch of debt. That's kind of my response to that. So understanding, as I look back on my life, understanding sound financial strategies, that is not my strong point at all. But as a Christian and a pastor of a church, I'm often charged with the job and the responsibility of convincing you folks that we are to invest. Not necessarily in mutual funds or real estate or 401ks, but to invest in something so much more important than that. That is the gospel. That is the church. That is the mission of the church. That is investing in each other. And I do this for one reason. That is because God wants us and calls us to invest our hearts, our minds, our souls, our time, our energy, even our finances into His kingdom and to His mission. And one of the ways that God likes to do that through His word and through the words of Jesus, His Son, He does that by telling parables. Just like the one that Casey read earlier. And those parables sometimes incorporate money and currency and investment strategies. These are all things that we can relate to some degree. And on some level, we can do that. And He does that. Why does He do that? Why does He do those parables? He wants to teach us kingdom principles. This is exactly what Jesus is doing in Matthew 25 when He tells His famous parable about the talents. And this is why I call this message, When Heaven Street Meets Main Street. I thought, I was going to call it Wall Street. I thought, I don't know anything about Wall Street. I can't do that. That's where, when I mentioned Wall Street to somebody, they said, oh, that's where all the criminal activity happens, okay? But Main Street. Main Street, because that is traditionally where a lot of the business transactions take place over the course of our lives. It's this familiar story that Jesus tells about a person who has a substantial amount of money. As a matter of fact, I looked up and said, one talent could be, if depending on the material, could be up to like 130 pounds. Now, interesting, 130 pounds, that's like the size of a person. So that's like a year's wage back in the biblical times. So a person who, if the person gave you 130 pounds, wow. So if you have five talents, well, you can do the math there. Or two talents. And that's what happened in the story. One servant received five talents of the owner's money. Another received two talents. The third servant received one talent. But here's caution. We need some caution here. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves, which can easily happen when we try to, the temptation is when we try to interpret this parable, we want to jump quickly ahead and begin interpreting it before we're ready to interpret it. For example, do we even recall the first five words Jesus used to introduce this parable? Can anybody tell me what He said? Probably not. This didn't probably ring in our mind. It says, again, it will be like. That was the beginning. That's how He introduced the parable. It will be like what? What will be like what? We don't know. We have to look for the answer to that. We have to go back. We have to back up, return to the beginning of Matthew 25, and in verse 1, Matthew records Jesus saying, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. So we learn that the subject we're speaking about today is the kingdom of heaven. This is good to know. But what time is Jesus referring to as it relates to the kingdom of heaven? Now we have a little more digging to do, which is a fitting exercise for us to do, since that is exactly what the third servant did. He went out and did some digging himself. He dug a hole to bury his talent, 130 pounds worth. So let's back up even further to Matthew 24, where Jesus uses the exact phrase, at that time. He uses that phrase three more times in verses 10 and 23 and 30. And we look at those verses and we can start to piece together the meaning of the phrase, at that time, which basically refers to Jesus' return to earth. Jesus' second coming. At that time. Christ actually started this conversation even earlier with his disciples, further back when he pointed out they were in Jerusalem, and they looked around, saw the great buildings, and Jesus said, there'll be a time when all these buildings will no longer be standing. All the bricks and the stones will be strewn across the fields. And of course, that made the disciples think. When Jesus says the shocking thing, if their great city and the buildings within it are going to be destroyed suddenly and with little notice, it can only mean one thing, that life as they knew it was quickly coming to an end, on the brink of collapse. And so they asked Jesus the most logical and legitimate question a person can ask Jesus at that point. They said, excuse me, Jesus, but would you kindly share with us when the world is going to implode so that I could be ready for that? That seems like a pretty significant event in history. Well, they didn't quite ask it that way, but they did say, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of the coming and then the end of the age? That's what they asked. To which Jesus responded with all sorts of interesting details, didn't he? Let me give you a list of things he said. He said, some will come and claim that they are the Christ, and they are doing it for one reason, to deceive and to be false. They're going to do that. There will be wars and rumors of war. Any wars going on right now? There will be earthquakes and famines. Christians will be hated. They will be persecuted. They'll even be put to death. That's 24:12. Wickedness will increase, and love of most people will grow cold. Didn't say many, it actually said most people. The love of most people will grow cold. There's one positive thing Jesus said here. He says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations. And then he leaves off and says, and then the end will come. All these things that I just mentioned here, that are listed here, written right there in Matthew chapter 24, they are happening right now as we gather together on this Sunday morning. And then the one major event that will be the capper, obviously, is the return of Christ himself. Verses 30 and 31 of Matthew 24. At that time, he says, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we see a picture of that, of the church being taken up with the Lord in the clouds. And just to remind you folks, this was the information Jesus gave as a warning to us to get ready, and it is the lead-in to the parable of the talents. And Jesus said, again, It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted property to them. Again, it will be like, this is the parable of the kingdom of heaven. And it's also a parable about investing. The main reason I give you all that backstory before discussing the parable is to make sure that we interpret the parable correctly. It would be easy for us to ignore that stuff, that preceding stuff, and come away with the idea that Jesus says, basically says to us, hey, don't forget to use the gift God has given you to serve me, to advance my kingdom, to make this world a better place to live in. And most people, most Christians will say to themselves, well, yeah, that makes sense. Every Christian wants to do that. Don't we want to make the world a better place? Don't we want to serve God? Don't we want to serve the kingdom? Don't we want to serve each other? Deep down in our hearts, if Christ is in your heart, this is what you want to do. And that's what we should initially be tempted to think. In other words, we should be one of the first two first two servants. We want to be one of them. We don't want to be the third servant. We want to be the first two. They were given a gift by the master. And no doubt they used their gift well. Because when he finally returned, they had doubled their investment. They had made their money, their talent work that they had been given. And the master was quite pleased with the results and with the person, wasn't he? We can make that conclusion by looking at the master's response when he came back. Well done and good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And if we interpret it that way, we wouldn't be completely wrong in our interpretation. And yet, we wouldn't be completely right in our interpretation either. Because it's that third servant that really puts a wrench and a wrinkle into our interpretation, doesn't it? Because if this parable is just about using our gifts that God has given us and receiving God's affirmation for a job well done, then why does the third servant get such harsh punishment? He does, doesn't he? Jesus teaches that the third servant is to be cast out of the master's presence into the darkness where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. To me, that sounds like eternal judgment right there. There's no second chances at that point. All because what? He buried his gift. He returned it to the master unharmed, unchanged, and in the same condition that he received that gift, didn't he? Now think about that for a moment. If someone, your neighbor, comes and asks to borrow something from you, or we're ecstatic if we lend something to someone else and they return it in the same condition as when we gave it to them. We're happy about that. But that's not, Jesus didn't respond that way. So God's judgment of the third servant, initially, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, especially in light of what the Apostle Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he writes that each Christian's work, he says this, will be shown for what it is on the day it will be brought to light. And the day is capitalized because that is signifies the day of judgment. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 3 and he says, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. And then he makes this line, he says, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So it's kind of like this Christian who is kind of a dormant Christian. His works weren't up to snuff, really, but he's still saved. So in Paul's scenario, the Christian is still saved even though his work was less than acceptable. It was burned up. It didn't pass the test. While in Jesus' parable, the third servant is cast out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. How do we reconcile these two various ideas? I think this way. We remember what the talents represent. We have to remember what the talents represent. The talents represent, they are not originally what we think we are. They are when we jump to conclusions about our interpretation. They are not the gifts of teaching or preaching or hospitality or evangelism or any of that stuff. It goes much deeper than that. The talent actually represents God's grace itself. The talent, it is this grace that God gives us as a gift that we are to invest and to put to work. Remember what Paul wrote at the end of his Peter. He wrote this. He says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, multiply grace. And what is this growth of grace? What do we call that? In the Bible, well, it's none other than what we call sanctification. Now, when we think of it that way, the story of the talents begins to make sense, especially as it refers to the third servant. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4, 7? He says this, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Does that sound familiar when I read that? To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's the same thing as what Jesus said in the parable when he says, a man is going on a journey and entrusted his property to his servants, to the one he gave five, to the one he gave two, and to the third he gave one talent. Is it becoming clear for us now? We receive God's grace. We put God's grace to work. We invest it. And the key practice of investing grace and making it work is to make it work within ourselves and in each other. As Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, he's praying that we all reach unity in the faith. And in the knowledge of the Son of God, we become mature and we attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Again, I mention this as this process is called sanctification. God's grace operating in us to transform us into the likeness of His Son. That's what sanctification is. And this, I believe, is the multiplication of the talents that Jesus speaks about. "Look, Master, you gave me five talents. I have gained five more. Master, you gave me two talents. I have gained two more. Master, you have given me a portion of your grace, and it's getting worked out in my life. It's changing me. My attitude is changing. My character is changing. My spirit is changing." Do you know the big difference between those two servants that multiplied their talent and the one that didn't, and just returned the one talent back to the master? It's a subtle difference, but I believe it's there. The one talent servant never understood, never believed that when the master gave him the talent, it was now his talent. It was for him to own. It was for him to use by faith. Thank you. That's so wonderful. Thank you. It was for him to own. It was for him to use by faith. Let me ask you this. When someone gives you a gift, maybe it's your birthday, maybe it wasn't your birthday, maybe just they like you a lot and want to give you a gift. A bottle of water. How many of us think, "Oh, I must return it to the giver at when I see him next"? Do we ever say that? No. I don't think this way. When I get a gift, I might be surprised for a minute, then I can say, that is my gift. That was given to me. The one talent servant never believed this. Instead, he went out and he buried it, believing that eventually it would have to be returned to his master, and that's exactly what he did. The master could have given him 50 talents. It didn't matter. All he would have done is went out and dug a bigger hole. He never received God's grace and made it his own. I think that's what Jesus is trying to say here. He never made it his own. We see this quite clearly in his words to his master upon his return. Here is what belongs to you. I return it to you. When God gives us grace, he never asks for it back. Instead, he instructs us to work it in our lives, to put it to work in our lives, because it will change us from the inside out, preparing us to live with him in heaven forever. When Jesus returns in all his glory, he is going to look for evidence in our lives that show him that we made his grace our grace in our own personal lives. He's going to look for evidence. And what is that called? That evidence is sanctification of our souls, of our mind, our body. J.C., J.C. Ryle. He put it this way in his book of holiness. He says this: sanctification is a thing which will be found absolutely necessary as a witness to our character in the great day of judgment. It will be utterly useless to plead and say, "Oh, I believed in Christ," unless our faith has some sanctifying effect and is seen in our lives. Evidence will be the one thing wanted on the great day, when the books are open, when the grave gives up their tenants, when the dead are arraigned before the bar of God. Without some evidence that our faith in Christ is real and genuine, J.C. Ryle, he goes on, but he goes on for many, many pages. I just took one little excerpt, but I think you get the point. The third servant never made God's grace his own. Instead, he went out and dug a hole. Therefore, he had no reason to invest it, to make it multiply. He returned the talent to his master. It never became part of him. I conclude my message with a reference to the prodigal son story. You remember, that's another famous story. Luke chapter 15. That Jesus told. Remember the older brother when he became so infuriated because his father was throwing a big party for the younger son who was lost and now has been found and is alive? And the older brother was so irritated by that. You gave him the robe. You gave him the rings. You killed the fatted calf. I have worked for you for all these years. I never didn't have a party with my friends. And the father says the most profound thing. He says to the older son, he says, "My son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours." Do you see the ownership there? What the father has is ours. God's gift of grace to you is yours. It's no one else's. And so you are responsible to invest it, to put it to work. Because when you think about it, it is going to be exhibit A of God's grace in your life. What it produces. And that is what is going to save our souls. God's grace, we own it now. Because he gave it to us as a gift. And now we put it to use.